Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are continuing in this discourse by Christ to the Jews in synagogue. And we will be considering in more detail verses 36 through 50, which is a little bit bigger chunk than usual, but I trust that we will be able to grasp it and understand it in the time that we have this morning together. John chapter 6, I'll begin our reading at verse 22, and we will read through verse 50. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Girls, Did you know, I might address the boys sometime uniquely as well, but right now I'm going to talk to the girls. Girls, did you know that when you get older and are eligible for marriage and desire to be married, I see some smiles in the congregation already because I know girls desire that, even from a young age. It is right and appropriate for your dad, for your father, to give you away in marriage. You will have been under your father's headship and leadership and protection, and he will be transferring that responsibility to another man, the one you would marry. And that is why it is very important for fathers and mothers also to be very involved when possible in helping daughters as well as sons find a suitable spouse. Now, just to make it clear, we are not in favor of arranged marriages, despite the story of Isaac and Rebekah, which can kind of seem that way. We are not for arranged marriages. We don't think that that is scriptural. But we are very much in favor of parental involvement in marriage, especially if the parents are godly Christians and have good discernment. But the point is that fathers, it is right and good for fathers to give their daughters away. Okay? But do you know that we also see that exact same principle happening at work in the marriage of the believer of the church to Christ? There are a lot of parallels, as we know. Not an exact parallel. We don't want to push that paradigm too strongly. But there are a lot of parallels we're given in Scripture between the earthly marriages that we enjoy, that we see all around us, and the heavenly eternal marriage. And you know that our physical marriages that we experience and enjoy are merely a type, a pale reflection of the marriage of the believer to Christ, of God's people to His Son. Our earthly marriages in this life are but a small picture of the far greater and eternal marriage of God's people of the Heavenly Father's children to the Son. And so it should be no surprise to us to find similar language in Scripture with regard to the Father giving His chosen people, the bride, to the Son in marriage. And that's a very important question to ask. For those of us who claim the name of Christ and seek to follow Him, in light of so much spurious and superficial Christianity in our culture, to ask the question, have I been given by the Father to the Son? You cannot be united to Christ until you have first been given by the Father to Christ. Therefore, I would ask you again, have you been given by the Father to the Son? As we work our way through the text this morning, we will notice, first, that all who truly come to the Son are first given by the Father. Second, we will notice that all who are given by the Father are also drawn to the Son. And third, we will see that all who are given to the Son are also taught by the Father. They are given by the Father, they are drawn by the Father, and they are taught by the Father. You will recall as we continue to work our way through this discourse given by Christ in the synagogue at Capernaum, shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, that in this audience at the synagogue, there were those who witnessed Jesus' miracle firsthand. They were there. They saw the bread being distributed, the fish being multiplied, and they ate of the fish and the loaves of bread that Christ gave them. And Christ has been taking the opportunity to use that miracle as a springboard to teach the people that he is the bread of life, that he is the fulfillment of all that even the manna in the Old Testament was merely a type, a shadow of. He is the true bread from heaven, and he offers himself to be eaten by this very crowd to whom he speaks. And of course, he offers himself today to those of you here in this congregation in the same way that he did then. From this pulpit, he says to you, come and feed upon me. Come, I am the bread of life. As he said in verse 27 to the Jews then, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And how is it that we feed upon Christ? It is only by faith. There's a lot of information given here, a lot of imagery, but it's only by faith. Faith is the preeminent work. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in him whom he sent. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Here we see Jesus using figurative language. To come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, is to feed upon him. The Apostle John is quoting Jesus using this metaphorical speech. Jesus is not literally bread. No one can literally eat him, not even in the sacrament. But we will consider that topic another time. But we have been seeing that by and large, the Jews to whom Jesus is speaking do not believe in him. Now, we don't want to say absolutely. Perhaps there were some in that midst who later came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But by and large, these Jews are not believing in him. And the question that is presented to us by this is why? Why don't they believe in him? Here is Jesus preaching to them firsthand, the greatest preacher who ever lived. And he was given the Spirit without measure. We think about some of the great revivals that have taken place and how the Spirit of God was poured out on the people and the minister was anointed of God and so many people came to him. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. They should all be falling down on their knees, weeping over their sin. Yes, we want the bread of life. We will come to you, Jesus. Why don't they come? Why don't they come? They see him. They know he exists. They witness his miracles firsthand. They ate of the loaves of bread. Jesus, knowing their hearts, says to them in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Why? Why not? What is to keep them from believing? What is to keep them from coming to him? Well, Jesus is going to take us behind the scenes. He's going to pull back the curtain to help us to see why some come to him and some do not, so that we will know and understand that his ministry is not in vain. And Jesus says to them, in effect, you have seen me and do not believe in me, but there are those who will. There is a secret operation of God, a giving by the Father to the Son that is not noticeable by the eye. The Father has a sovereign prerogative to give to the Son whom he wills. And only those who the Father gives to the Son will come to Christ and believe in him. And therefore, in essence, what Jesus is telling them is, you don't believe in me because you were not given to me by the Father. The Father must first give you to me. Now, this is not a giving that takes place at the moment one believes, or just before one believes, as if somehow they coincided together. The cooperation of the individual with the giving of the individual to the Son. No, this is a giving that takes place in the past, the distant past. As Jesus says in verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." That verb translated "has given me" is in the perfect tense, which means that it is an action that took place in the past and is finished, but has ramifications in the future up to the present. And you can see how valuable the perfect tense can be in the Greek New Testament and why it is often used. But since God is eternal and never changes his mind, because he cannot change, his purpose is from everlasting. And therefore, this giving must have taken place in eternity past, before God ever created the world. Now, if you want to turn with me to John 17, let me read to you a few other passages where we see this truth borne out even more. In John 17, in the middle of verse 1, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh." Notice that. "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." You might almost expect, if he's been given authority over all flesh, then we can give eternal life to all. But no, it's because he has been given authority over all flesh that out of all flesh, the Father can give some to the Son. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He says it over and over again throughout that high priestly prayer. Now, this doctrine to which we are referring, this teaching, is commonly known, has been called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. A covenant between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. A covenant agreed upon all three persons of the Trinity to redeem a people and save a people after the fall of mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And as we can see, there is a certain order, a certain responsibility that each person of the Trinity takes upon himself, undertakes to save the people. And we see this throughout Scripture. And it is the prerogative of God the Father to initiate this covenant and to choose a people for himself to be redeemed. We read that in Ephesians 1. God the Father chose from all eternity. God the Son did not choose the people. God the Son did not choose you any more than God the Father died on the cross. No, he didn't die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. God the Father chose you. If you are a believer and you belong to God, it was the Father who chose you to be the recipient of salvation. And all these he gave to the Son. He gave them to the Son even before you were born or you were created. And the Son receives them to himself. And he holds on to them. And he will redeem every one of them. There's a wonderful document that I encourage you to read. You can look it up online. It's just a couple of pages. It was written around the same time as our Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's called the sum of saving knowledge. The sum or the summary of saving knowledge. It's basically like almost like a gospel tract, but it's just a summary of the plan of salvation. It's a lot different than the gospel tracts you see today. A lot more robust, a lot more hearty. It's a wonderful document. And I believe Robert Murray McShane was converted reading it. But at one point, I'll just have a simple statement from it. It elaborates on this a lot more. But it says this: the sum of the covenant of redemption is this. God, having freely chosen unto life a certain number of lost mankind, for the glory of his rich grace, gave them, before the world began, to God the Son, appointed Redeemer. Now notice in our text the certainty with which Christ speaks concerning those who are given to him. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. It is not as though there are some who are given to the Son who will not come, or who will refuse to come, or who will come and then leave. No, Jesus says, they will all come, all that have been given to me. And of course, there is complete agreement, complete unity between the Father and the Son. They are of one mind, for they are with the Spirit, one God. Therefore, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In the original, Jesus uses a double negative. He says, no, not, ume. Literally, it is, the one coming to me, no, not shall I cast out. No, I will not cast them out. How can that be when the Father has given them to me? Now, this may be a poor illustration. Well, it is anything compared to these glorious truths. Any illustration we'd give in this life would be poor. But if I were to imagine myself as a manager of a school somehow, I was actually kind of a manager at one time of a school down in Florida. I was assistant manager and acted kind of like a, you know, principal. But what if I, who was managing this school, was one who allowed certain people into the school and they have to apply and some can get in and maybe some cannot. But I essentially work for the owner of the school, who happens to be a very close friend of mine. He hired me. He owns the school. He's the big dog, okay? And if he were to come to me and say, I'm going to have my son enter the school, would it even be conceivable for me to even think that I would say, under any circumstances at all, no? Of course not. He owns the school. I work for him. This is his son. How can Jesus say no to any that the Father has given him? And notice the progression of thought here in Jesus' mind. Jesus says that of all the Father has given him, he should lose nothing, but not only that, but raise it up on the last day. Do you see the whole trajectory of the salvation of an individual from beginning to end, in the council of eternity to the very last day? All who are given to him, he will raise up. You see the comfort that this doctrine brings. Those who think and who teach that you can lose your salvation, they don't know their Bibles very well. They don't know their Bibles. And I want you to remember, congregation, that all of history revolves around this truth. This is the centerpiece of history. This is where God has his focus, if you could say that. His eyes are on his people, the redemption of his people, that all he has given to the Son will eventually come to him. And we have to remember this when things are difficult in our lives, when there is chaos and turmoil in the world around us, when there is hardship and uncertainty, this is true. The Father has given His people, the elect, to the Son, and they will come to Him. Sometimes we look at what's going on in the society around us, politically, economically, morally, and we think, this is terrible. What will life be like for my children when they grow up, or their children? What is God doing? He's sovereign over all these things. Why doesn't He intervene and put a stop to this downward spiral of apostasy? You have to remember, congregation, all who have been given by the Father come to the Son. You might also think of lost opportunity to evangelize others and share the gospel with others. I remember at one point when I was in high school, I felt so awful and had such guilt because all these people around me in the school were going to hell, and it was my fault because I didn't witness to them enough. I could have witnessed more, but I didn't. And I made myself sick. No, congregation. All who have been given to the Son will come to Him. You may think about how you've been a bad example to others and messed things up, how you've disgraced the name of Christ in some way, how you might even been the cause of another person stumbling. You may think about how you didn't raise your children well. And I know even now we think we're not raising our children well, and this can be so disheartening, but you have to remember that all they who have been given by the Father come to the Son. None of them's lost. None of them's lost. Now, this is not always an easy doctrine to swallow, is it? Because there may be some people, like especially our children, who we wanted the Father to give to the Son. And it doesn't seem like that is the case. And of course, while they're alive, we don't know that there's always still hope. But this doctrine does bring comfort. It relieves your guilty soul. That doesn't mean that there's not still responsibility for us to evangelize. We're still held accountable to that. Okay? That's still our obligation to bear good testimony. And we do still sin against others. But in the final analysis, there is not somebody out there who could have been saved if only. If only I had prayed for them more. If only I had brought them to church. No, they have all been given by the Father to the Son. And they have either already come to Him or they will come to Him. But they will come and they will be raised up on the last day. And when we have been ushered into eternity and we look back on this past life and we see all who came to Christ and are in heaven and all those who didn't, we will still be able to say they were all given by the Father to the Son, and not one of them was lost. And of course, this doctrine should humble us in the dust and should cause us to be so thankful that the Father chose me and He gave me to the Son when He didn't give others. Let this truth just stir up your soul when you're down and depressed and you say, but the Father gave me to the Son. What could be more important? What could be more wonderful than that? Congregation, have you been given by the Father to the Son? Now, not only are all the elect given by the Father to the Son in eternity past, but also, secondly, they are drawn to the Son by the Father in time and in history. Now, the Jews in our text, we know, derided the words of Christ. They clearly did not believe in him, especially when he said he is the bread from heaven. And they showed the hardness of their heart and their unbelief all the more by murmuring among themselves. Children, have you ever murmured, complained, under your breath, or maybe out loud? Interestingly, the word for murmur in our text in verse 43 can also be translated as grumble or complain, and it's the same word used in the Greek Old Testament for when the Israelites complained in the wilderness. In Numbers 14:29, this is what we read. This is God speaking. The carcasses of you who have complained, that's our word, the same word, who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. And I think that the Apostle John, especially in writing this, is identifying the Jews of Jesus' day to whom Jesus is speaking with the Jews who did not believe and who died in the wilderness. The rabbis in Jesus' day had a saying, "The generation in the wilderness have no part in the life to come." That was a saying of theirs. The generation in the wilderness have no part in the life to come. They didn't believe. Well, Jesus is saying, you're just like them. You don't believe either. But Jesus takes the occasion here to elaborate further on the work of the Father in salvation. Because not only must one be given by the Father to the Son, but in addition, one cannot come to the Son unless the Father also draws him. Jesus says in verse 43, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus is saying to them, not only are you unwilling to come to me because of your unbelief, but you cannot come to me. It is an impossibility for any man to come to Christ for salvation on his own. No one can do it without the Father first drawing that person. That word for draw in the Greek New Testament is elkouo, and it is used in a variety of contexts only about 8 times in the New Testament. The word can mean to draw, to drag, to pull, to persuade, or even to unsheath, as in drawing a sword out of its sheath. And the word often, although not always, implies some kind of resistance on the part of the one or the thing being drawn. For example, the same word is used in John 21:11 in reference to Peter dragging a net of fish. That text says, "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish." That's our word. He dragged the net. And it also says that it was surprising that it didn't break because of how many fish were in it. In Acts 16:19, we read of Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And so this is a strong word, isn't it? When it says that the Father draws, it's not like God has the attitude, you know, would you like to come along with me? You know, I'll just gently lay my hand there and you can grab a hold of it. And if you want to come, you can. Sadly, that's how a lot of evangelism is done. Oh, God just wants you to come to him. The power of salvation is in you. Just come to him and he'll save you. What a bunch of baloney. Totally ungodly thinking. Scripture has nothing of the kind. God sovereignly works. He sovereignly saves. He gives. He draws. And there is a resistance on our part, for sure, to being drawn. There is a sense, I'm going to explain this, but there is a sense in which God does drag us into the kingdom. But we ought not to think that God drags us kicking and screaming. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, we willingly come. Once we have been changed, we want to come to Christ. We know from the rest of Scripture that in this drawing that God does, God changes the will. As we learned earlier in John chapter 3, with Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, you must first be born from above. And when that takes place, and the heart is changed, we are very willing to come. God draws us by changing us. We could kind of think of it this way. You know, there have been a number of people who have gotten COVID, who have lost their sense of taste and smell. I wasn't one of those. I had it pretty bad, but I didn't lose that. And some lose it for quite a long time before they get it back again. Well, imagine that if you got your senses back, or when you got your sense of taste back, it was changed. And it was radically different than it was before. Children, imagine if you could, that you actually liked broccoli more than ice cream. Okay, can you imagine that? I know it's hard. Imagine that at one time you thought ice cream tasted a lot better and was far more desirable than broccoli. But then later your taste buds actually changed. And you liked broccoli now more than ice cream. Broccoli is certainly better for us, we know. It's more healthy. Well, that's how the Father draws us, by changing our spiritual taste buds so that we find sin distasteful and righteousness delightful and desirable. God changes us so that we find Christ so desirable that we want to feed upon Him truly as the bread of life, who alone can satisfy the longings of the soul. Our taste buds change so that we want to eat the bread of life. Actually, one of the best parallel passages to this drawing by the Father to the Son is in the Old Testament. That same word for draw is used in the Greek Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And this is what God says to the people. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have wooed you to myself, God says. I have changed your will and made it more like what it was before the fall into sin, before the fall in the garden. John Calvin said this, God is not violent so as to compel men by external force, but still it is a powerful impulse of the Holy Spirit which makes men willing who were formerly unwilling and reluctant. But more than that, if God does not do this work of drawing, no one would ever come to Christ. They cannot. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. They cannot come. And of course, we know many passages that speak of man's utter inability. Okay? For example, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're distasteful. They're foolishness. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, this inability goes hand in hand with their unwillingness. It is never, ever the case that a man truly desires to come to Christ, but then is somehow prevented by the Father because the Father never drew him. No. The point is that no one would ever come to Christ, or ever want to, because they love the ice cream more than they love the broccoli. Jesus said in John 5:40, but you are not willing to come that you may have life. You are not willing. Not only can you not come, but you're not willing to come And that statement is true of every single individual who has ever been born since Adam. The whole human race, you are not willing to come. Yes, there is an inability, but at the same time, there is also an unwillingness. Children, you might find this hard to believe, but there are some people who are let out of prison who don't want to be. I think by and large, most people in prison, they enjoy being free. But there are some people who just don't know what it's like to live out in the world. They don't know how to function. And in the prison cell, they're taken care of. They don't know how to take care of themselves, and they have their food given to them. There's a select number. There's some prisoners, and they'll commit crime just so they can go back into prison because that's where they want to stay. Well, that's us, people. We want to be in prison. We don't want to be set free. In and of ourselves, we love the darkness. We love to be lost. We want to stay in prison. If a person desires to come to Christ, it is only because they have been drawn by the Father. And the one who comes to Christ for salvation, he will by no means cast out. You see, there's no confusion here. It's a wonderful system, a plan of redemption from beginning to end. God is in control of. All who are given by the Father to the Son are also eventually in time drawn by the Father to the Son. Congregation, have you been drawn by the Father? Did you ever notice a time where your taste buds spiritually changed and you found Christ to be so desirable that you wanted him and you loved him and you said, he is my all, he is the bread of life? Or have you come to Christ another way? There are so many who come to Christ, but they are not drawn by the Father. They come to church, they say a prayer, they read their Bible from time to time, but they have not been drawn by the Father to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to want to be with him. Have you been given by the Father to the Son? All who have been given by the Father to the Son do most certainly come to the Son with a true and saving faith, for they will have actually been drawn to him by the Father. But not only that, we also notice thirdly that the Father directly teaches all those whom he has given to the Son. Jesus goes on to say in our passage in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, Jesus qualifies what he means by that when he says in the next verse that no one has actually seen the Father except him. In other words, it is not as though you can actually go to the Father's school and sit in the classroom and he will show himself and teach to you personally in that physical, material way. But it is by a secret, supernatural, invisible operation on the mind, a spiritual illumination. God the Father changes the will when he draws us, and he changes the mind when he teaches us. And Jesus says that this was prophesied already of old, and he most likely has in mind two specific passages. Isaiah 54, verse 13, which says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. I mean, eventually, your descendants, your children will be taught by the Lord. And Jeremiah 31, verse 34, which we read earlier, states, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They're not going to walk around saying, grabbing him by the lapel and say, know the Lord. Hey, you need to know the Lord. No, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The idea here is that all who are truly God's people will know him in a spiritual, intimate way. From the least to the greatest. That is, from the most insignificant child in Israel to the greatest teacher and most knowledgeable one among them. Okay? If any of my children are true believers, then they know the Lord. They have been taught by the Father, just like I have. Now, I may know more about God, about what the Scripture says about God, and so on, but they have been taught by the Father just like me. All who are given to the Son, are drawn by the Father, are also made wise unto salvation by the Father as well. There is a teaching that cannot come from an ordinary teacher. It does not even come when Christ teaches, as we notice in the passage before us. But rather it comes by an inward illumination. Paul mentions the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. The Apostle John mentions this heavenly instruction in 1 John 2:27 when he says this, "But the anointing which you have received from him, that is the Father, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you." In other words, you can't be taught these things by another person. Only God can teach you these things. And is it not so true when it comes to the role of the father, that God has ordained that fathers instruct their children? Remember that passage in Deuteronomy 6. When you lie down and when you rise up and when you go by the way, you are to be teaching, the fathers especially are to be teaching and instructing their children. They need this. Only the father can give this kind of instruction. There's no substitute for that. And it's such a sad situation, isn't it? When there are children who have to grow up without a father, or with a father who doesn't spend any time with them and doesn't teach them about life and doesn't instruct them. There's nothing that can replace that. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. It's the case with those in the church. There are those who profess faith in Christ. They come to church, read their Bibles. They hear sermons. But they have never received instruction from the Father in heaven, and therefore they have no salvation. There are things that only the Father can teach you and no one else. Things like the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the peace of conscience that comes being assured by the testimony of the Holy Spirit that my sins have been forgiven, the assurance of my salvation. This is something only the Father can teach us. Jeremiah says that when we quoted his verse earlier. The love of the brethren is something only the Father can teach you. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "Now about brotherly love, you do not need anyone to write to you because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Paul says, I can't even do that much here. You have been taught by God to love one another. And if you haven't been taught by God, then you can't love one another in the only way that is the right way, being taught by God to do that. Belief in the deity of Christ, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. To truly believe that, you must be taught by the Father. Remember what Jesus said of Peter? When Peter made his great confession in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now there are those who have historical faith who will assent and profess that Jesus is the Son of God and things like that. But they don't truly believe it in their heart of hearts to the saving of their soul. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. "No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." You see. And our Heavenly Father is continuing to teach us. He continues to illumine our minds by the power of the Spirit until we all come to the same knowledge of the truth. I'm going to look at one more passage and we'll be done. In Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. I'm going to read this, make a couple comments, and then we will be done. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He says, those of you who are mature, you have come to an understanding of this particular truth that I'm speaking of. And those of you who haven't got it yet, God will reveal it to you. He will. There will be a time when there will be complete unity and agreement in the body of Christ in eternal glory. There will be no discord, no disagreement. And that is why the church should strive for confessional unity, because that is the goal of being taught by the Father. John Calvin said this, "The church cannot be restored in any other way than by God undertaking the office of a teacher and bringing believers to himself." And therefore, congregation, we need to pray. And I want to encourage you guys, even if you miss certain days of prayer, Saturday evening, Lord's Day morning, pray. Pray. Pray for the service of worship. Pray for the preaching of the Word of God, that the Father would teach us, that we would be of the same mind, that we would be unified, that the Father would draw us to Himself. He would teach us Himself from the Word by His Spirit. Pray. If you miss other days of prayer, don't miss it on the weekends. Pray that when we meet, the Spirit of God come and minister the Word of God to our hearts. Illumine us. Congregation, I'll ask you one last time. Have you been given by the Father to the Son? Have you been drawn by the Father to the Son? Have you been taught by the Father to love the Son? Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would bless it and seal it to our hearts. Heavenly Father, be our teacher and instruct us. We ask, O Lord, that if there are any here in this room who have not yet been drawn by you to Christ, O God in heaven, that you would be pleased to do that great work, which none of us can do. Only you, Father, alone can do it. Draw them to yourself. Cause them to come to Christ and find in Him that truly bread of life to the saving of their souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.